Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Lie. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give an answer with... Edit that out later. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we normally invite your participation. But you know, he's got a full plate, so we're not going to take calls. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
How come we don't get to edit any of my mistakes out? We get to edit your mistakes out, but we don't get to edit my mistakes.
Actually, it just occurred to me, YouTube is live and unforgiving, so I don't get to edit
that. Everybody heard all of that.
One of these days, I'm going to get that pre-recorded.
Oh, that might be a good idea. In fact, I thought that's what you were doing earlier, but you didn't do that. Welcome to The Dividing Line, folks. It is a mega edition of The Dividing Line, which means during... are you going to put up something like during the break? Like when I stand up and stretch and stuff, you can put something up during that time, you know?
Maybe. We've been provided a very pretty little banner that covers,
yes.
You know, and so I do this, and you go away.
You know, the funny thing is I don't see whatever it is you're doing.
And you come back.
Okay. I don't even see any of that.
Yes, but everybody else does, and that's okay.
We should put a little monitor up there and have it facing this way. So I can see what's actually going on. That would be
no fun on this end.
Yeah, right. Okay. Anyways, folks, mega edition. Why a mega edition? Well, because we have so much to cover, and it is the last week before I take off to London and South Africa. And I have wanted to get through certain material for the debates in South Africa, and so we're going to do that. And so starting about half an hour from now, we'll actually slide into a jumbo edition of Radio Free Damascus. How's that? So you put this together with that, and it's a mega edition, whatever. But there were other things that we needed to be talking about. And we've got some British viewers now there. Some amazing stuff that everyone's asking about. First is, I can't keep up, quite honestly, with everything that's going on with the Bishop of Rome these days. Pope Francis is, I think Pope Francis is making a lot of my conservative apologist friends in the Roman world very nervous. The first few times, hey, you know, we can interpret these and there's no problem. But, you know, when you start writing long letters and doing long interviews, eventually, you know, what we're watching right now, it's fascinating. Dr. Mueller was talking about it, I think, yesterday morning on the briefing. And one of the things he was saying is, well, you know, this is, you know, this can all be interpreted within historic Roman Catholic theology, but what is so very clear is that there is no clarity, there is no force to the teaching, in the sense that, you know, what I see amongst Roman Catholics today are all sorts of people trying to spin it their direction. And what this illustrates for me is the utter incoherence of the denial of sola scriptura by Roman Catholics. Because, you see, they can say, we have the living voice of the Pope, we have the living voice of the Church, and you just got the dead word of Scripture, and you just, you know, we have the Spirit, all this stuff. But as soon as that guy in Rome opens his mouth, guess what? He has to be interpreted. As soon as he finishes typing a letter to a newspaper, now everybody gets to interpret his words. Even when he speaks, if it's in one language, it's translated in another language, it's got to be interpreted. There's just no way to get around that. And how many times have I heard Roman Catholics, well, you know, you've got all those divisions because you know, you can't interpret written words. You need the living. And then they find themselves smack dab in the same situation. So what we have, the headline, Pope Francis, Church can't interfere with gays. What that is supposed to mean, I don't know. But under the subject of homosexuality, you know, what he had said, who am I to judge, in an earlier interview on that flight. And I'm left going, what does that mean? Who am I to judge? Well, in our society, that means, who am I to say that a behavior is immoral? That can't be what he means, is it? No, it can't be. Then why say it that way? That's spin. I thought the Pope was all about truth, not spin. Well, anyways, here it says, quote, by saying this, I said what the Catechism says, the Pope told Spadaro. The Catechism, the Catholic Church's book of official doctrine, it's not just the book, condemns homosexual acts, but says gays and lesbians must be accepted with respect, compassion, and sensitivity. Religion has the right to express its opinion in the service of the people, but God in creation has set us free. It is not possible to interfere spiritually in the life of a person. Again, Rome has all this Rome speak. But what does it mean? And when you find a half dozen interpretations of Rome speak within Rome, that sort of gives you an idea of why there's... I mean, you know, here's... This guy has got such an incredible opportunity to give a clear testimony. And he doesn't. He doesn't. He won't do it. He says, I replied to another question. He said, oh, wait a minute. Francis said someone once asked him if he approved of homosexuality. I replied to another question. He said, tell me, when God looks at a gay person, does he endorse the existence of this person with love or reject and condemn this person? We must always consider the person. Here we enter in the mystery of the human being. Okay. What does that mean? What does that mean? That's not an answer to the question. Francis said someone once asked him if he approved of homosexuality. You can't give a straight answer to that? No pun intended. What's all the rest of this stuff about? Well, we're trying to get to a deeper meaning. Yeah, but if you don't answer the question, you really haven't gotten to a deeper meaning. If you want to talk about deeper stuff, but answer the question. Homosexuality is wrong. It brings destruction to the human person. But man, the spin is on in Rome. The spin is on. But, I love this one. I saw this one. They should have put a few extra A's in this. He's back. Benedict the 16th speaks out on sex abuse and calls Richard Dawkins science fiction. This is dated today in the Telegraph from London. Horrible picture of a very, very elderly Benedict XVI. We've heard very little from Emeritus Pope Benedict XVI since his retirement, but he's made a surprise return to public life. Benedict has written a letter to the atheist mathematician. I'm not even going to try this one. Pier Giorgio Odofredi. Oh, wow. That poor kid could not spell his own name until college. Pier Giorgio Odofredi. Whoa. I don't know I've ever seen one like that before. Anyways, covering subjects in the sex abuse scale to evolution, and extracts have been released by Italy's La Repubblica newspaper. Coming off the back of Francis' letter to another atheist on the subject of obeying one's conscience, it's hard not to draw parallels between the two, and there's already discussion about the possibility of collaboration. Either way, Benedict makes some interesting points. And, you know, some of the things he said are interesting, but I love this one. And here, Benedict pokes fun at some schools of evolutionary thinking. Quote, there is, moreover, science fiction in a big way, just even within the theory of evolution. The Selfish Gene by Richard Dawkins is a classic example of science fiction. Ah! Oh my, that's gonna get a response. I can guarantee you that. But of course, the question now crosses everyone's minds is, when did Benedict XVI cease being infallible? Now, of course, I know. All my Roman Catholics friends are, well, actually, none of this is infallible because it has to be on the topic of faith and morals. And they've so constricted the definition down that there's always plausible deniability. I mean, the Pope could be saying, I'm speaking as the Bishop of Rome. Well, did he really mean, you know, did he call a council? It's just all sorts of stuff you can do to try to get around, you know, what's being said by any of the popes. Well, that's the first time anyone's been able to say that since, Council of Florence, I would say. But whatever the popes are saying. But here's Benedict XVI speaking out. And I did find that it does raise the question, you know. When did he become fallible again after being infallible? And did he notice? did he sort of go, oh, man, I can see you thinking, oh, man, I made a mistake. Oh, crap. No, that's probably not how he did it.
What if he accidentally sits in the chair, Peter?
No, he's not allowed to do that. He's not allowed. No, he can't do that. And, of course, we can even find the chair of Peter. Anyway. Anyhow, I did find it. I can't wait for the Richard Dawkins response. I bet you it's already out there. I bet you someone has. It's already out there someplace. I don't know. But anyway, on to other sad things, even more sad than that. Most of you have seen, and I saw the initial report on this sometime last week. But man, it has really become blatantly obvious that former Southern Methodist University and NFL star tailback Craig James fired from his former ESPN and CBS broadcaster, fired from Fox Sports Southwest because of his public stance on same-sex marriage. Evidently, he had run for public office. I thought he was just interviewing somebody in a debate. That was the first things that I read that seemed to indicate it to me. I must have misunderstood it. But in reality, what happened was, quoting here, in one of his primary debates in April 2012, James, along with the other candidates, was asked about same-sex marriage. After now Senator Ted Cruz said that he opposed same-sex marriage, James expressed his opposition to same-sex marriage and then discussed his religious perspective on same-sex activity. People choose to be gay. I think it's a choice. I do. Same-sex marriage, if someone chooses to do that, that's done. And God's going to judge each one of us in this room for our actions. And in that case, right there, they're going to have to answer to the Lord for their actions. James explicitly included himself and other human beings as those judged by God. James's positions on other social issues are similarly traditionally religious. On abortion, for example, James's campaign website stated, I believe that life is precious and must be protected, especially in the womb. Therefore, I am adamantly opposed to abortion. The Texas Republican Party platform is in adherence with James' position. The Texas state constitution enshrines traditional marriage as the sole standard for marriage in the state of Texas. The constitutional amendment was passed in 2005 by a 76-24% margin. Despite the fact that James' comments represent a broad swath of the American public, and that his comments came well over a year ago, Fox Sports Southwest canned him over his views. Sports Illustrated's Richard Deitch reported the initial news of the firing with a statement from FSSW. Craig James will not be making any further appearances in Fox Sports Southwest football coverage this season. But just to make clear that James's firing came as a result of his religious beliefs, a Fox spokesperson told the Dallas Morning News, we just asked ourselves how Craig's statements would play in our human resources department. He couldn't say those things here. End quote. Wow. Well, obviously there's a lawsuit, and if there's any justice in the land whatsoever, it's a lawsuit that will be won and won big time. But I don't know if there is any justice left in this land. And it just, again, demonstrates the fact that there are more and more people in our society who are completely comfortable with denying free speech rights and denying religious expression rights to Christian people. And it's just a given. It's not that any of these folks could actually defend the idea of the redefining of marriage. None of them are consistent on this marriage equality thing, as we've pointed out so many times before. But it's just already been taken as a given. You know, well, Obama said it, so it must be, let's just go. We'll move on from there. And it will impact All of us. Finally, Dr. Mueller did mention this morning a story that I was not familiar with, so I looked it up because some people on Twitter had asked. Transgender theology professor asked to leave California Christian College after coming out. A California Christian College, Azusa Pacific specifically, has asked a professor who was once its chair of theology and philosophy to leave after he came out as transgender. Now, again, the writer here bows to the society. This is a woman. She has children. On any logical, rational, moral, ethical foundation, if you gave birth to multiple children, congratulations, you are a woman. Okay? You're a woman. You may feel like a man, you may want to dress like a man, but you're a woman. And here now you have, this is Heather Clements, taught theology at the school for 15 years, but this past year, she, I'm going to change to reality here rather than political correctness, she has begun referring to herself as H. Adam Ackley. H. Adam Ackley. Ackley, who is in her third year of a five-year contract, told RNS that he and APU, this is a Pacific University, have agreed to part ways. The university said will continue to pay her through the academic year. But she said the university wants other professors to take over her classes. She also said that her insurance was denied when she sought hormone treatment and top surgery for her chest area. They're giving me privacy to transition, but denying medical treatment to do that, said Clements, who is 47 years old. Now, of course, what goes on, and I heard this for the first time from Dr. Mueller this morning. I hadn't heard this term before. Well, maybe I have. Maybe Michael Brown has used it and it just didn't click or something. But it's the next absurd abuse of language so as to impact the thinking of people who really can't think anyways term. Get used to it. We all know about homophobia, right? That's the silly term you use to shut down thought processes. It's not even semi-accurate, and it is just what you do to stop people from thinking. Now we have a new term. I hadn't heard it before. But here it is. This individual is talking about, told by my spiritual advisors and then spouse, by the way, this woman is, I think, divorcing her second husband now. May have something to do with the problem, just maybe. Told by my spiritual advisors and then spouse, the recovery, sanity, and preservation of my family required me to deny my now recognized transgendered identity. I once again struggled with self-medicating, self-injuring, and self-starving of the female body during a suicidal relapse. This is a very troubled person. And then, here it comes. Here it comes. This is what Christian transphobia does. Quote, unquote. There you go, folks. Christian transphobia. So, I suppose there's Christian bestophobia, which would be if a person tries to commit suicide because the morals they were taught in a Christian home tells them that having sex with a dog is wrong, it's the Christian faith's fault. That's Christian bestiophobia. And a Christian, of course, Christian pedophobia. I guess, would it be pedophilophobia? Yeah, it'd have to be pedophilophobia. It'd be pedophilophobia. That's if someone injures themselves because, again, they have Christian morals that says it's wrong to have sex with children, then it's the Christian church's fault. Lacking in love, lacking in compassion, you know, any behavior. So we've got Christian theftophobia, Christian adulterophobia, Christian hatophobia. I mean, let's just start lining up. What has happened to people's minds when they blame the moral and ethical system for their own rebellion against God? Is this not the giving over? The giving over of a society to ways of thought and thinking that are just so outside of what we as human beings were created to be, that it's amazing. It's horrific. It's sad. It's horrific and sad. But that's what's going on. Christian transphobia. You'll be hearing more of it. You'll be hearing more of it. You just watch. Christian transphobia. Well, just one more. Just so I'd mention this. I had mentioned a few, a week and a half ago. It seems that if you are going to preach the gospel openly in the United Kingdom, anywhere at any time, you will be arrested now on the basis of offending homosexuals. Again, you have a protected group that has been now elevated to the position of royalty, an ironic thing in the United Kingdom. And all they have to do is run off to the police and go, "I'm offended." And the police go, "Oh, we'll take care of it." And they'll throw you in the slammer for a number of hours and then let you out. They don't want to go through the whole thing. But they'll drag you off the street, stick you in handcuffs, stick you in the thing, drag you away. And, it's all meant to, if we do this enough times, they'll stop. That's the thinking, clearly. And now Josh Williamson, back on September 18th, 6 days ago, was arrested for in a city center of Perth. This is not Australia, but in the United Kingdom. he notes here, toward the end of my interview, the officer said to me, quote, "You seem reasonable. Why don't you just stop preaching?" I replied by saying, "We ask you a question. Is it better to obey man or God?" But see, there you go. Secular state. A state that was once flooded with the light of the gospel. But when the light goes out, how deep is that darkness? How deep is that darkness? Truly amazing. Truly amazing. that was September 18th, and so pretty much every street preacher over there, you just got to start being ready to, you know, do your thing and have your lawyers lined up and your legal fund ready and whatever else it might be, because it's just happening over and over and over again. And Robbie Hughes, and same thing happened, barely 2 weeks earlier? And it is truly amazing to observe the collapse of these nations. And you would think the cops would know. You would think the cops would know that this is just, but they don't. They don't. One other thing real quick before we take our break, I was going to mention this. I saved this, my little, I use this thing called getpocket.com. And fascinating little thing from CBS News. Amazingly enough. Creature with interlocking gears on legs discovered. Did anybody see this? It was fascinating. I'd like to be able to show this to you. But what was this thing called? Issus coleoptritus. Issus coleoptritus. It's a species of plant-hopping insect. It's the first living creature known to possess functional gears, a new study finds. The two interlocking gears on the insect's hind legs help synchronize the legs when the animal jumps. And there was a there's a scanning micrograph of the gears here. And, yep, those are gears. Yep, those are gears. All by accident. It's all by accident. I mean, Richard Dawkins will tell you, well, that it only appears to be designed. It's just an appearance. You know? And so this microphone, it just appears to be designed. And these computers and these screens, they really aren't designed. They just appear to be designed. Yeah. Okay. All right. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And there you go. All right, we're going to take a Can we actually take a break? I mean, do we still have old commercials we can run and pretend that? Yeah. Well, you know what? We need to take a break. Just cue up the music, and let's transition into. Oh, wait, stop. Did y'all see? There's a lava lamp. My mic's in the way. Now I can see it. I'm sorry the mic was in the way. I'm going to have to bring it back, too. I'll have to move it. But somebody, an anonymous person, I don't know who it is, sent us a lava lamp for the new live feed. And I even wanted, one of the reasons, it wasn't the primary reason, I actually had to take my wife to the airport today, but one of the reasons I wanted to do it a little later in the day is I wanted to make sure that we had enough time. Because you know how lava lamps are? When you first turn them on, they don't do anything for like an hour. But it's running, it's going, and we appreciate our listeners, or now our viewers, who wanted to spice up the back there and get a lava lamp going. I almost wore a tie-dye shirt just to sort of fit it all together, but I actually have to have this close enough to me that you can hear me well. So I'm sorry if it actually covers up the lava lamp. Oh. Yep, it does. Yeah. Yeah. I'm just trying to figure out what the angles are there. So we do have a lot. I'll just have to move the lava lamp at some point. Maybe I will take a break in about 45 minutes because this is a mega, so I'd like to be able to stand up and stuff. Maybe I can move it over and rearrange things there. And then you can see the lava lamp. But thank you to whatever anonymous person it was that did that. All right, let's dive into Radio Free Damascus.
Many Mother Christians believe that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, he was God. But if you read the Bible, there is not a single unequivocal statement, not a single unambiguous statement in the complete Bible where Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, himself says that I am God, away say worship.
And about this business of every knee shall bow. The question, Paul, well, look, Paul, what about this business here now? It says here that every knee shall bow to God. And you're saying here to the Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So Paul assures, he says, look, don't get upset. That was just something for them. And I was just fooling around with those Philippians.
Because Jesus said it in so many ways that he's not God, you just want to stick it to him no matter what.
I said, you're not reading your Bible. You don't read your Bible properly. You know, God has got sons by the tons in the Bible.
by the tons. You know, tons is the old measurement of weighing things. Tons.
And now, coming to you live from our underground bunker deep beneath the madrasa where Ergun Kanner was trained in jihad and Arabic, somewhere in Turkey or Beirut or Cairo or Ohio? Anyway, this is Radio Free Damascus. Well, welcome back. You all were gone for such a long period of time there. Everyone loves that music there for Radio Free Damascus. I was actually directed by Yusuf Ismail to a series of debates that he did with John Gilchrist on distrust between Christians and Muslims. I really wasn't, to be perfectly honest with you, I really didn't get the distrust part. Ended up being, you know, Dr. Gilchrist gave some nice talks presenting Christian views of Islam, the necessity for Christians to recognize there are different kinds of Muslims. He joins with me. I join with him, I guess. He's been at this a lot longer than I have. Decrying how many Christians refuse to recognize the difference between Muslims. It's all of Islam, you know. You look at the horrific things that happen in Nairobi, Kenya, or happening in Nairobi, Kenya, and then you just blame all Muslims for that. Well, you can't do that. At the same time, you got a lot of Muslims that try to, the amazing thing is, they want to differentiate themselves from those Muslims without theologically demonstrating why those people are not Muslims. That's one of the problems from my perspective. But that's another issue. Anyway, then, there was a scholarly mistrust discussion and then a theological mistrust. And basically, Yusuf's presentation, the theological one, was his standard, these are my problems with Christianity, you know, quoting Bart Ehrman, John Hick, all the ultra-leftist liberals against the Christian faith. And so I want to respond to some of that, especially what Yusuf says at the end. And I forgot, was rushing around. I wanted to send Yusuf an email. Of course, what time is it there? It's 3:30 here, so it's 1:30 in the morning there, so it really wouldn't have made much of a difference. I will try to remember to send one afterwards so he can get a chance to listen to this. Because I want to respond to how he has finished, I think, at least two debates I've heard and mentioned a third. So this is a repetitive statement from Yusuf in regards to how Christians and Muslims could get together. I want you to hear it to be able to understand where he's coming from here. Now, once again, we're sort of in limbo right now on our website. We're hoping to launch the new one. If anyone can resurrect just one particular person somewhere, we're just sitting on pins and needles. And I'm sort of hesitating to post much more on the old website because then it's just got to be moved over anyways. But the folks down in South Africa sent me the posters that are being put up around the cities there around Johannesburg. And they look really great. And so I wanted to post some of them, but especially if the new website gets up in time to do so, I will try to put those up on the blog. But excitement building then there, certainly on my part as well. So let's get to it. This first is from this is the end. So this is this is the actual conclusion, sort of end rebuttal and conclusion to the discussion on theological distrust. We're actually going to go back, I'm going to go ahead and do it somewhat in order. Let me talk about just a couple things Yusuf said in his opening and then go to the closing because that's where it has that section I want to get to. But there are just a couple things I wanted to touch upon here that I think will be very helpful. And then once we're done with this, I'll finish with Bashir and then go back to Yusuf. I'm just trying to wrap up as much as I can in this last week. So, again, the purpose being to allow these gentlemen to have this full a knowledge of where I am coming from because I realize they debate different people, there are different differences in their positions, and hopefully that will help to make the six debates in South Africa particularly useful. But I'm definitely looking forward to meeting Yusuf. I think if everyone knows that Shabir Ali is flying down to South Africa as well. He's got pretty much as far to go as, well, no. He's a little bit closer. Not much. Not much in comparison to the total distance. And I think he's going to be there a little bit after I am. Staying after I am. I think I get there before he does. But anyhow, let's listen to what Yusuf Ismail has to say here.
And so what we as Muslims would say...
Okay. Obviously... Sorry, Yusuf. Obviously, I was looking for stuff. When I go through and mark stuff, I put it between 1.6 and sometimes as high as 2.4 speed, so it just whips through. And I left it at 1.6 speed there, so I make sure I'm going to put them both at 1.2 again, so we can get through the clips a little bit faster. Man, if he was that fast in the debate, I'd be doomed. Of course, no one would understand what he was saying anyways, but let's try this again.
And so what we as Muslims would say is that in the evolution of world religions, in inverted commas, Islam is the culmination, the fulfillment of the teachings of all the prophets brought into one in terms of its universal outreach. The theological distrust, by and large, focuses on the fact that Christianity per se has digressed from the concept of the oneness of God, the oneness of Allah, to incorporating what we as Muslims would believe, you say, accepting the divinity of Christ. And this goes to the ongoing topics all the time which we see. Is Jesus really God? What do you say? Is Jesus God? Finding our particular faith.
Now, once again, one of the key issues, and Yusuf and I are not dialoguing about this. I am with another fellow there in South Africa. We will be discussing this particular subject. And that is Trinity and Tawheed. I think it's very important to emphasize once again that this is not a divergence from monotheism. But I think most Muslims are forced to identify it as such because their ultimate authority says it is. And so we once again are brought back to how do you get a Muslim to consider the accuracy of his source? If you assume the Quran is accurate in everything it says, even when historical fact demonstrates otherwise, even when you can demonstrate what Christians believed at the time of Muhammad, and even if you can make the challenge, as I will have to make the challenge a number of times over the next couple of weeks, and that is, if you're going to argue from the basis of the Quran, which the Muslim cannot help but to do, you must answer the question, why is it that the author of the Quran shows no understanding, no understanding at all of what Christians believed in his day, shows no insight into the content of the New Testament? And it becomes anachronistic when a Muslim, taking that as the final authority, says, well, we would accept the Injil that was given to Jesus if we could just find it. There is no historical evidence that there was anything given to Jesus. None. Not in the sense of some separate book. Not a single shred of historical evidence that Jesus had a revelation that is not found. And there's not a single shred of historical evidence that the author of the Quran understood that. That's the point. By taking that position, you end up forcing anachronistically the ignorance of the author of the Quran back upon Christian history and going, oh, got a missing book there. No, you've got someone writing 600 years later that had no firsthand knowledge of the content of the Gospels or the content of the New Testament. That doesn't mean there's a book missing back there. This means there's understanding missing at the end, 600 years later, in the author of the Quran. And there's a real anachronism in the entire approach from the Islamic perspective that simply has to be challenged. If you're going to say that, well, you know, you Christians, you need to abandon these things, well, the basis upon which you're saying that, if it's anachronistic, if it's backwards, it's not a solid basis.
Revolves around the fact that Christianity per se, by and large, has been transformed into the cult of Jesus. And I'll explain why. In Surah 19, verses 30 to 34, Jesus is made to say, behold, I am a servant of God.
Now, listen to that. I'm interested in what it means.
Jesus is made to say.
Jesus is made to say. Now, maybe that's just a turn of phrase. I don't know. Maybe that's just a South African way of saying Jesus said. But that's almost how I would say it, because I don't believe Jesus ever said these words. And I would point out to Yusuf, Yusuf, look at the people you quote, the people who you call Christian scholars. The vast majority of them are not, but the people that you find to be compelling, they're primarily secularists, they're primarily naturalist materialists, they don't believe in divine revelation, they would never believe in Muhammad's going to Jerusalem on a donkey with wings, etc., etc. But when you look at those individuals, ask yourself a simple question. The people that you're constantly citing, would any single one of them give the slightest historical credence to any of the quoted words of Jesus in the Quran? You often quote skeptics regarding the accuracy of the New Testament. You push the Gospels as far back. We're going to hear here that you push John into the second century, which, again, there's absolutely no reason to do that. None. You could not defend that other than saying, well, this scholar said that. So, upon what basis? I mean, if P52 is from 125, it could be as early as 100. You're saying John's written in 110? I mean, that would make that one scrap a first-generation copy. Or one that precedes the writing of the Gospel of John, which doesn't make any sense. I mean, you go with the ultra-liberals, but not a single one of those ultra-liberals would believe that anything the Quran says about Jesus is true. They would not believe a single thing the Quran says that quotes Jesus was true. And every one of them would, I'm sorry, but with all due respect, chuckle a little bit at what the Quran, at the, well, what they would call the gullibility of the author of the Quran in regards to the sources he uses for the life of Jesus. And you know what I'm talking about. His dependence upon the infancy gospel of Thomas and the Arabic infancy gospels and things like that. They would laugh at the naivete of the author of the Quran. You know that. So why quote them against the New Testament when you know that the consistent application of their methodology would utterly decimate your own text? That's why I say I am looking for a consistent Islamic apologist. I'm looking for one who will actually give an Islamic critique of New Testament Christianity, and I haven't met one yet. I really haven't. Because if you're applying standards like that, well, it just doesn't work. I'll go back to this quote.
In Surah 19, verses 30 to 34, Jesus is made to say, "Behold, I am a servant of God. He has vouched unto me revelation and has made me a prophet and made me blessed wherever I may be, and he's enjoined on me prayer and charity as long as I live. Peace is on me the day that I was born, the day that I die, and the day that I shall be raised up to life again." And it continues and concludes, "Such was in the words of truth, Jesus, the son of Mary, about whose nature they so deeply disagree."
Now, it's interesting. I went into some depth of discussion in my book on Surah 19 and the Najran discussion. Things like that. I'll leave that for the moment. But we press on.
That modern-day Christian scholars today, if you look at the Islamic belief on Jesus, the recent discoveries in biblical investigations go on to show that their conclusions are far more closer to the Islamic view of Jesus than has ever been the case.
Now, who are these? Again, I have to challenge Shabir on this. I have to challenge Yusuf on this. Who are these scholars? I mean, it would be easy for me to sit around and cherry pick my scholars and say Islamic scholars recognize the development of the Quran over time. They recognize the many elements of mythology in the Sunnah of Muhammad. They recognize that the change in the Qibla is a later development. I mean, all I got to do is pick my scholars and then just pluralize it. And now I've got an argument. But I would say to anyone, I don't have a meaningful argument, and I don't have a weighty argument. It really becomes tiring to me that here you've got retreaded old liberalism being trotted out as if it's the newly discovered stuff. What are these discoveries? All you've got really is the enshrinement of naturalistic materialism in scholarly circles, so that there's almost no dialogue going on any longer. And, well, we certainly can't believe what the Bible says about Jesus, so we'll have to come up with some theory as to what he was really like. And as has been very, very rightly said, when the historical Jesus scholars come up with their conclusions, it's amazing how the Jesus of the historical Jesus scholars looks a whole lot like the historical Jesus scholars themselves, which is sort of the inevitable thing, given the fact that they don't really have a consistent scripture to go to.
This is an individual called John Hick. He wrote a book called The Myth of God Incarnate, and where he goes on to explain, even to a certain extent, that you can well be a Christian, as the Anglican bishops have said in the 80s. You can be a Christian, but it's not really necessary to, per se, subscribe to the idea of the divinity of Christ, and you can still be a Christian. And if that is indeed the case, then what would there be separating us as Muslims and Christians in terms of coming together on the same platform and worshiping the one and only God?
Well, there you go. And this is going to be his argument later on. If you Christians would just stop being Christians, because, you see, the problem is John Hick isn't a Christian. He's a heretic. Okay? I mean, why are you quoting folks? I mean, you know, I keep forgetting the guy's name, but the German fellow who was made professor of Islamic studies and then came out and said, you know what? I'm not sure Muhammad existed. Okay? Why can't I quote him? Well, here's a Muslim scholar that admits that we're not even sure Muhammad existed. And you'd go, he's not a Muslim. And I go, John Hick's not a Christian. Yusuf has embraced this idea that the ultra-liberals get to redefine historic Christianity. And I say, they don't get to do that. No one can read the Bible and come to these conclusions. They don't believe the Bible's word of God. They believe it's the words of men. The Anglican bishops have done these things. Well, you know, thankfully there's lots of good Anglican bishops that don't do that and recognize what Christianity is and what its basic and fundamental and definitional elements are. And if you're going to deny the deity of Christ, the centrality of the cross, the crucifixion, the gospel, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. If you're going to deny that Muhammad is a prophet and the Quran is the word of God, you're not a Muslim. You can claim to be a Muslim. There's lots of people who will say, I'm a Muslim. They don't say the prayers. They don't do anything. They don't follow any of the pillars. Are they really a Muslim? Well, not in reality. And the same way, there are all sorts of people. There are religious people in the world. And especially in the West, I mean, there's less of this in the Islamic world because, well, I was just reading a horrific article about a poor woman in Africa, in the Sudan, tortured, beaten, and was in the process of being buried alive by her family. Because why? She became a Christian. She became a Christian. She would not renounce her faith. She was a quote-unquote apostate from Islam, and thankfully she's still alive. There are certain basic foundational things that define what a Christian is, and she would not give them up. And in the Islamic world, professing to have once been a Muslim and then not being a Muslim anymore, not a good thing. In the West, apostates are celebrated. They're celebrated in the secular West. They're celebrated because they're given the positions of professors and chairs and universities and everything else. They are rewarded for apostasy. Look at Bart Ehrman. Again, someone that Yusuf likes to quote. Apostasy sells. Apostasy is rewarded. It's not in Islamic countries. And so we have a whole passel of apostates. It's cool in the West to be an apostate. But John Hick is not a Christian. His views do not represent Christianity. You could not substantiate these things from a meaningful study of the Bible. Now, you can cut the Bible up into pieces and say, well, I don't like this part, I don't like that. I'm gonna do the Thomas Jefferson thing here and get rid of all this stuff. And then now I've got something that looks like Islam. Well, that's the problem. You see, what we're being told is, well, you need to go back to what the Jews would have accepted. Okay. So, in other words, God can't do anything more than what Jews expected. The Messiah can't be greater than the expectations of the Jews. As if the expectations of the Jews becomes the standard. It's not the standard. God did far more. That's why the scripture said, no mind has, it's never even entered the heart of man, the things that God's prepared. You know, God did a little bit more, a whole lot more than his people expected. That's God's freedom to do that.
The idea or the concept of Jesus being God or being divine has raised for Muslims a number of issues pertaining to the theological mistrust. If Jesus is God, and God allows...
Now, listen here. If you're tuning out a little bit, because I've heard... This is really important. This is really important. You want to hear, I think, a not purposeful fulfillment of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Eustace is about to give it to us. About to give it to us. I mean, how many times have we talked about the biblical teaching that what the world expects from the gospel is exactly what the gospel does not give the world? The world expects power. And the world expects Jesus to be born in a place of privilege. He's born in a stable. And you see, what the world cannot understand is the power of God was seen in weakness. The power of God is seen in suffering. The world doesn't get that. Unfortunately, and I pray that someday he will, Yusuf doesn't get it either. Listen to what he says here.
The idea or the concept of Jesus being God or being divine has raised for Muslims a number of issues pertaining to the theological mistrust. If Jesus is God, and God allows himself to be edged out of the will and onto the cross, and as John had suggested earlier on, it was the idea of God incarnate, coming down to earth, humiliating himself in a manner of speaking, and being crushed by his enemies in a manner of speaking. Now, if that's the idea of God, if God allows himself to be edged out of the world onto the cross, then our understanding of God is fundamentally a God who is weak and totally powerless in the world. He helps us, not through his omnipotence, not through his almightiness, but rather through his weakness and suffering.
Now think about that. Think about that. I mean, here, I think this is one of the best insights into the Muslim mind that is trying to interpret the gospel of Jesus Christ within a context that has no room for a suffering Messiah, has no room for the gospel message. This, to me, is a clear illustration of how Islam is, the arguments of Surah 5, Moses, Torah, Jesus, Injil, Muhammad, Quran, no way. Muhammad never understood the very central aspect of the message of the gospel. Never understood it. Never understood it. And that's being reflected here. You see, the idea of being edged out of the world onto the cross, I keep saying, and I'll say to Yusuf, the death of Jesus Christ is absolutely voluntary, and it is one of the greatest examples of humility. Oh, I wish I had time, and I know we're not going to have time on this trip, and I just pray that I will have the opportunity to go back again in the future. But I would love to just sit down with Yusuf or Shabir or any of these men and just walk through the Carmen Christi. Walk through Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And show them, here is this one who in eternity past, and this is a hymn of the early church. This is from, actually, come to think of it, I will have an opportunity of mentioning this. I will have an opportunity of mentioning this. Because we are going to be debating with Shabir. And Shabir, here's a heads up. Here's one of my texts. I'm just sitting here thinking about how much I have yet to do before we go. And I'm just like, oh. Anyway, I'm going to have to try to remain awake on some flights, let's put it that way, to get all this done. But one of the debates is, did the earliest followers of Jesus believe in the deity of Christ? And there is no question about it. There's none. The only way to get around it is to adopt liberalism and start chopping the Bible up if you allow the Bible to speak for itself. If you approach the Bible the way that Muslims demand we approach the Quran, there's no question on this subject. They have to adopt a double standard and approach the Bible differently than they do the Quran. They have to. Because look at the Carmen Christi. This is a primitive, shall we use the term of scholarship, artifact of tradition. It comes from the earliest period. Comes from the period contemporaneous with or even before the Gospel of Mark. And what does it say? What's the only way to interpret it meaningfully? That Jesus Christ eternally existed in the very form of God, but did not consider that equality he possessed with the Father something to be held on to at all costs, but he made himself of no reputation, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Not only do you see how central the cross was at the most primitive point in Christian history, but the concept of humiliation as the path through which one must go to exaltation, which we also find in Romans chapter 8, is clearly seen. And why is he exalted? So that every knee bows and every tongue confesses, words that were used of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Why is he exalted? Because of the humiliation. You see, the humiliation, that humbleness of Jesus, Yusuf, that's God's power under control. Remember what Jesus said on his way to the cross? My Father could send a legion of angels and wipe this planet clean. Because if just one angel took out, what, 180,000 Assyrians in one night, what would a legion of angels do? Wipe humanity out. But you see, while God had the power to do that, it was not his purpose to do that. That's power in control. It's in control for a greater purpose, and the greater purpose is bringing about the redemption of the specific people to the glory of the triune God. And that's in the most primitive element of the quote-unquote tradition. Primitive element. Yeah, I get passionate about this because this is absolutely the message of life. The message of life itself. But we'll be discussing that. Not Yusuf and I. Shabir and I will be. Anyway, if I don't press forward here, I'll never get any of this done. This now is going to the conclusion, Yusuf's conclusion, in the dialogue with John Gilchrist on theological mistrust. And there were a couple statements in here. Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 sections that I wanted to get to here.
John was suggesting that Jesus is the Messiah. As the Quran would say, he is the Al-Masih, the Messiah. And the point I was trying to emphasize in my discussion was this, is that in the context of the Bible per se, there were many messiahs, and the term Messiah was not a unique designation. In the context of the Quran, only Jesus is described as a Masih, the Messiah. But there again, it's not unique. Why not? Because in the Quran, you have prophets of God, different prophets with different particular titles. For example, Abraham, Khalilullah, or Kalimullah, one who spoke with God, one who saw God. These are words or passages or terminologies that are used exclusively for Abraham and Moses. Rasulullah, when Muslims speak about Rasulullah, who are we talking about? Rasulullah means messenger of Allah, messenger of God. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Prophet Muhammad. But does that mean now that all the other prophets are not Rasulullah, they're not prophets of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So unique designations appear in the context of the nuances and the idiosyncrasies of the particular people and the literature, but it doesn't designate the person as being superior to others. Solomon, David were all anointed, appointed messiahs. And the argument I was suggesting, which unfortunately John didn't deal with, is that I was not questioning the idea about Jesus being the Messiah. What I was dealing was, I was questioning the fact that the obvious expectation of the Messiah for Jews was a great and powerful warrior king. And that's what the book of Psalms chapter 2 verse 1-9 says. That you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what the Messiah is meant to be. Someone who was clearly powerful, someone who was basically, and you find that the story of the narration of Jesus gives us an indication that he was not the Messiah, if we have to believe the accounts, that it was a crucified Messiah. The crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms. Regarding the aspect about...
A crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms. Paul vindicated again. To the Jews, a scandalon. So once again, you have these multiple streams in the Old Testament of prophetic testimony to the nature of the coming Messiah. And just as the Jews stumbled at the suffering servant, so the Muslims stumble at the suffering servant. The Jewish expectation is not what defines what the Messiah is to be. I've never met a Muslim who had any idea what the Messiah was to do. And the idea here is, what Muslim apologists have glommed onto is... they want to say, well, Son of God isn't really special. Messiah isn't really... there were multiple messiahs. Cyrus was anointed. There are lots of sons of God. David is son of God. So Jesus isn't special in any of these ways. Whereas it is painfully obvious that the authors of the New Testament, when they use these terms, are saying that Jesus fulfilled these words in a completely unique way. I mean, how much clearer can it be that when John talks about Jesus as the Son of God, he says very clearly in John chapter 19, he quotes the Jews. And the Jews said what in regards to Jesus' claim to be the Son of God? We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Are they literally saying that they have a law against David? Of course not. Of course not. They recognize. Just as John chapter 5, which Yusuf quotes himself, he quotes from John chapter 5, so he can't pick and choose and say, well, I'm going to quote these verses, but not I'm not going to accept these other verses. In John chapter 5, when Jesus says that he is working and his Father is working, what's the understanding? He was making himself equal with God. And the rest of John chapter 5, Yusuf misunderstands. As many Muslims do, and we've addressed this many, many times before. Maybe you'll get a chance to do so again. But he quotes from these texts. Some of them may even be in this following section. I'm not sure. We'll look at it in a moment. But the point is that the authors of the New Testament make it very, very clear. Jesus isn't just claiming to be an anointed one. There is the very words that Are you the son of the blessed one? He's asked. And what's his answer? I am. I am. The Jews understood what that meant. The Jews didn't understand this to be, well, you know, God has sons by the tons. They didn't understand it that way. Why are we supposed to understand it that way? It's because Islam is fundamentally a U-turn in the progression of divine revelation. It's going back the other way. It draws back from the fullness of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ to go back to the old ways. And that's why you can have Jews and Muslims using the same forms of argumentation, because fundamentally they're both at the same ground saying that's too far. No, I mean, that's even the very term that's used. Do not commit excess. And I've slaughtered that term, I guess. And in fact, it's funny. I should mention this. Remember back with, who was I debating? It was Bassam Zawadi, wasn't it? I know it was Trinity Road Chapel. And I think I've mentioned this before. Let me mention it again. I love to be love. I guess I have to be upfront about all of my pronunciation errors. When I was preparing for the debate with Bassam Zawadi, I looked at I think it's Sir 4171 or somewhere around there, or Sir 572. And I don't have the text up in front of me right now, so you just have to look it up. But the Arabic word is next to impossible for me to pronounce. There is a rein and an rein. There's a g sound at the beginning and then an ein sound. And the difference between the two, it's the same letter. Whether you have the dot or not determines which one of the two it is. And interestingly enough, it's sort of like the Stephanus 1550 text thing in my mind. When I quoted that text in London, a guy came up to me afterwards and said, "Did you mean to say this?" Now, in my mind, I had used the rein sound in it's very hard to these are one of the reasons that you can tell that Ergun Canner, when he's trying to pretend to speak Arabic, isn't, because he never uses the particular vowels and consonants that we English speakers end up spitting all over our computer on, okay? And that a native Arabic speaker can just whip right through. Takalu, you've got to somehow get a tag-alu in there, means excess, okay? I thought I had used it, and the guy had said I was wrong, and when I looked at it, oh, the dot's there or not there. I actually remembered it backwards. And so I thought I was correcting myself by saying ta'alu, but that was what I actually said in the debate. So I kept pronouncing it the same way, even though it's the other way. Just in the interests of open confession, honestly, any Muslim that can go, "Oh, you missed a dot. That means you're stupid and don't know anything about Islam." I'm already not reaching them anyways, so I'm not really concerned about them. I will confess to the world that rein and rein are very difficult for me to say. It's like sharia. You know, when I listen to my Arabic tutor set, it's just natural for him. His epiglottis just does it, and we just laugh a lot when I try to do it because it's not very Scottish, you know. But anyway, it's not from Loch Ness or whatever. Anyhow, I decided to mention that. That's the term excess. What they identify as excess is actually the fulfillment of so much of prophetic material that's why they have to try to say, "Oh, that Isaiah 53 stuff isn't about Jesus, and that Isaiah 9 stuff isn't about..." They have to try to get rid of all of that prophetic material so as to have a basis for basically going back to the old ways. So there you go. And I completely killed the chat channel with that particular discussion. So let me press on here.
Regarding the aspect about the gospel accounts, John, again, the problem, John, is that in the Gospel of John, most scholars suggest was written about 100 AD, 110 AD, in about Ephesus. And there's...
Now, again, I just go, okay, according to most scholars, the Quran does not receive its final form until 705 AD. Now, I don't like to use that kind of argumentation. There are scholars who do that. There are scholars who would say there's clear evidence of, you know, the change of the Qibla came later, and you even got people later on saying they compiled the Quran at this time, and so on and so forth. But I just really would like to ask everybody to stop doing this most scholars thing. And hey, I've been consistent here, and you've all got to admit I've been consistent. Because I've criticized William Lane Craig and Michael Icona and that whole group for their constant, "Well, most scholars who study the resurrection say X, Y, or Z," as if that's an argument. Because you get to define what your set of scholars is. Now, I could do that. I could say the vast majority of believing scholars say X, Y, or Z. And there might be some validity to that. But can we get past this, I'm going to quote scholars stuff, and actually get down to the material of scholarship? What's the evidence, internal and external, that the Gospel of John is written that late? What's the evidence? And once you start digging into this, and see, that's why I'm so glad, in hindsight, wasn't easy at the time, I went to a liberal seminary, is because that gave me the opportunity of really digging down into that and asking, what is the evidence? And the evidence is an assumption. It's a worldview. It's, well, we know Jesus wasn't like this, and therefore this had to develop over time, and since it took time, then this must have been written. Now, the problem is that back in the 1870s, if you had gone to school in Germany, you would have been told the Gospel of John was written in 170 A.D. Until they then, you know, find stuff like P52, which is a whole lot earlier than that. It sort of messes up their theories.
Basically, it gives the indication that you've got secondary source material. Secondary authors are basically writing this. In fact,
by the way, and you've got lots of secondary source material in the Quran. And that does not require me to adopt a naturalistic worldview to come to that conclusion. Because, you know, I can just go over and here's the section in the Quran and here's the section in the material that preceded the Quran. And, oh, yeah, there it comes from. And the author of the Quran is saying to Christians, well, remember this. You already know this. And the Christians are going, yeah, those are just some of our stories. That's not in the scriptures. And again, the Muslim's going to have to then, if going to be consistent, demonstrate that the author of the Quran knew enough about the text of the Bible to be making a cogent argument, and there's just no evidence that he did. There's just no evidence that he did. That's the important part.
Basically, it gives the indication that you've got secondary source material. Secondary authors are basically writing this. In fact, the vast majority of biblical scholars tell us that John never wrote the Gospel of John. It was written later. Some say 100 AD, some say 110 AD, some even go as far as 120 AD, years and decades after Jesus passed the world. Regarding the Gospel of John, John made mention of John chapter 10, verse 36 in his discussion.
Now, I should have split it there because that's the next subject. But again, pushing John all the way back. Well, there are scholars that have dated John pre-70. Now, we don't have dated copies. But what's the basis for pushing this so far back? To create skepticism. Does John, with the synoptics, demonstrate a knowledge of the geography of pre-Roman destruction, AD 70, Jerusalem? Answer, yes. Does John follow the naming schema that has been pointed out just only in the past couple of years, well, decades, well, decade singular. Does John follow the same naming schema that demonstrates that you are an author living at the time period of the events and know the events directly, that we find the Synoptic Gospels, that someone writing at a later point in time from a different place would not know? Yes, he does. Just like the Synoptic Gospel. So this idea of, well, this is actually 80 years after the events, written in a different place, does not fit with the naming schemes and the knowledge of the geography that the Gospel of John possesses. Now, has Yusuf dealt with that anywhere? Or is he just saying, well, these scholars say this, and so I'm going to... Those are some of the questions that I would ask. Look at Richard Balcom's research into the use of names and the kind of names. Very, very, very important. Then you notice he went to John 10:36. Now, this is interesting to me because this is a text I know really well. Why? Well, because it's the Mormons, one of the Mormons' favorite texts. Listen to this presentation.
Regarding the Gospel of John, John made mention of John chapter 10, verse 36 in his discussion, where the question was posed to him, and he basically says, or rebuts, or responds to the reply, where the Jews question him in terms of his particular designation, whether he is the Messiah, and he says he's indeed the Messiah. And particularly, John makes reference to John chapter 10, verse 36. In this particular context, look at the verse before that. In the verse before that, the Jews accuse Jesus of blasphemy. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, correct? And what does Jesus say in response to that? They say, for good work we stone thee not, but you being a man, you claiming to be God. What does Jesus say? He says, I have a right to say I am God. Does he say that? He says, no. He says, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. He was quoting from the 82nd chapter of the book of Psalms, where it says that ye are gods and the children of the Most High. All prophets of God are gods. Moses, a god unto Pharaoh. So Jesus is rebutting that, and he says, is it not written in your law, I said, ye gods, ye are gods? If he, in other words, God Almighty, called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, then the scripture cannot be broken. Why are you then taking an issue of me? Why are you saying I'm blaspheming, when the only claim I'm making is I'm saying I am the Son of God? God has, according to what was suggested, and John Gree confirmed it, sons by the tons in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's saying that the Son of God is not a proper, is not a unique designation. It's a common usage term.
No, it's not. It isn't in the Gospel of John. John chapter 19 is going to say, to call yourself the Son of God the way Jesus did is to blaspheme. John chapter 5 has already told us to identify yourself with the Father as the Son the way that Jesus did, that he is his own Father in a unique sense. That's the only way to understand John 5, 17 through 18. A unique relationship between the Father and Son makes yourself equal with God. You have to see how you have to just break the text up into parts and get, oh, well, John 10, don't interpret that in the light of John 1, John 5, or the conclusions of John 19. No. And if we did that to Quran, they would rightly be going, hey, that's not fair. But you can do it at the Gospels. Double standard. Double standard demonstrates you shouldn't be debating. Because double standard automatically means you lose. Inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument. And there it is. Double standard. But not only that, that's a really bad interpretation of John chapter 10 because it's not understanding the background of Psalm 82 and the fact that what Jesus is doing in John chapter 10, if you read the rest of Psalm 82, but you shall die like princes, he's talking about the judges of Israel, the judges of Israel who were judging unjustly in Psalm 82, and God's judgment comes upon them, you shall die like men, and what he's doing is applying that to the Jews. He's saying they are judging unjustly by accusing him of blasphemy because he said he's the Son of God. Not because the Son of God is not a unique term or that he isn't the Son of God. That's a complete misunderstanding of what's going on in John chapter 10. Yusuf has missed that. I understand why that could possibly be, but that's the reality. It does not understand the background of Psalm 82 and does not make proper application. We're going to continue on. We've got about 43 minutes left in this edition of Radio Free Damascus. We'll be right back.
Pulpit Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomin.org.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Little music from Gray Level there, bringing us back. They're working on a new album, and I'll get to meet Derek in a few weeks, Lord willing, in Canada. Looking forward to that. We are continuing Radio Free Damascus, listening to Yusuf Ismail, and running out of time because I'm talking too much.
The book I had here by bottom and the text of the New Testament, I see it somehow disappeared. Big brown book on this table here, but it's probably in my bag right now. But just to paraphrase, what Bart Ehrman says is that the idea of the Son of God was an idea which was not where an individual was uniquely designated as being the Son of God. It was a common Jewish expression in the time of Jesus. And Jesus suggesting he's the Son of God does not make him unique. Why don't we finish it? If you're saying he's the only Son of God, are you saying he's the only begotten Son of God in the act where God literally begets a Son? But no Christian will say that God literally begets a Son. But then you have to finish it for us. What are you meaning? You see, it's either one or the other. If you're saying that he's not literally the begotten Son of God, then he's the Son of God like all the other prophets. If you're saying that he is literally the begotten Son of God, then the implications that you're making are exceptionally serious. And in that context, of course it would be blasphemous, which the Quran would basically confirm.
Now, what is fascinating to me is here, I'm hoping that by now, you know, I sent my book down. And maybe there's enough discussion there to help Yusuf to understand what we mean by Son of God. That the Quranic understanding of that in Surah 5:116 and in other texts is not what Christians have ever believed. It raises all sorts of issues about the understanding of the author of the Quran. That there would be that kind of misapprehension of what Christians have stated and believed on the subject. But even more to the point, in this discussion, in that what we just played right there, Yusuf never touches on what we actually believe about what it means for the Son to be the Son, what begotten means. You know, he's well aware of the fact that monogenes means unique or one of a kind. If he needed further evidence of that, there's an entire, two pages of lexical material in the Forgotten Trinity demonstrating that it comes from, not from genao, but from genes, kind or type. Christians have understood this for a very, very long period of time, and that's why we recognize that the relationship of Father and Son is an eternal relationship. It is not one of origin or source, but one of personal differentiation and love. It's personal, not creative, in the sense of the Son having a point of origin in time. There is no woman involved. Mary was not involved. It seems pretty clear that the author of the Quran thought she was, but she was not. And so, again, well, Bart Ehrman says, well, you know what? You can quote Professor Ehrman on lots of stuff. But the funny thing is, even Professor Ehrman recognizes the Gospel of John presents the deity of Christ. So if you're trying to quote him to say that the Gospel of John is not presenting the deity of Christ, even you're misrepresenting him at that point. Because he just simply says, oh, Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't, but John did. It's sort of flippantly done. But that's where he comes from, because he recognizes.
Which says, Lam yalid wa lam yulad. He does not beget and he's not begotten. Allah, God, does not beget, nor is he begotten, and there is nothing like unto him. In other words, that in Islam is a touchstone of theology. Kul hu Allahu ahad. Say he is God, the one and only. Allahu samad. God, the eternal, the absolute. Lam yalid wa lam yulad. He does not beget and he's not begotten. Wa lam yakul lahu kufuwan ahad. That, and there is nothing like unto him. That is a touchstone of theology. That is a concept of God which Adam had, which Abraham had, which Moses had, which David had, which Jesus had, right up to the time of the Prophet Muhammad. Unique.
Now, that, of course, is a quotation he just quoted for you. Surah Al-Ikhlas, Surah 112. And I always read Surah 112 in my presentations on Islam. Look on YouTube, go to the various churches I've spoken at, when I've spoken on Islam. I can't imagine a time. I mean, it's possible if I had like 20 minutes that I had to skip it or something like that. But when it's part and parcel of my normative presentation on Islam to quote Surah Al-Ikhlas and also to emphasize the third surah, Lam Yalid Wa Lam Yulad. And if I have time, I expand upon it to point out that the root for Yalad, Yalid, is the same root in Hebrew and the same root found in Isaiah chapter 9. And there in Isaiah chapter 9, prophetically 700 years before the birth of Christ, we are told that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child is born. And it uses that very root, a yelid is yeladed, if we want to massacre it in English. But a child is born. In other words, it's that was a real child. Jesus didn't just seem to have a physical body. The Gnostics were wrong. There was no silent night. That's a Gnostic idea, too. Child was born. And he cried. And he had a mother who cared for him. But the very next line is a son is given. Son, given, voluntary, grace, mercy. The author of the Quran did not understand that. The author of the Quran did not know that. It's a tragedy. But it's the truth. And we all must recognize that.
John suggested that the Trinity, Jesus spoke about the Trinity, but where?
Now, let me read some. I have often recommended. B.B. Warfield, thank you. I got the producer was telling me to hold the book up. Okay. B.B. Warfield, in his The Biblical Doctrine of the Trinity, one of the best short essays on the subject I have ever seen. I'm sorry, I just need to read this. I know we're running out of time, but I want to make it thorough. In point of fact, the doctrine of the Trinity is purely a revealed doctrine. That is to say, it embodies a truth that has never been discovered and is indiscoverable by natural reason. With all his searching, man has not been able to find out for himself the deepest things of God. Accordingly, ethnic thought has never attained a Trinitarian conception of God, nor does any ethnic religion represent in its representations of the divine being any analogy to the doctrine of the Trinity. This is Dr. B.B. Warfield, one of the greatest Princeton theologians ever. Brilliant mind, he goes on to say. Triads of divinities, no doubt, occur in nearly all polytheistic religions formed under very various influences. Sometimes, as in the Egyptian triad of Osiris, Isis, and Horus, it is the analogy of the human family with its father, mother, and son, which lies at their basis. Sometimes they are the effect of mere syncretism, three deities worshipped in different localities being brought together in the common worship of all. Sometimes, as in the Hindu triad of Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, they represent the cyclic movement of a pantheistic evolution and symbolize the three stages of being, becoming, and dissolution. Sometimes they are the result of apparently of nothing more than an odd human tendency to think in threes, which has given the number three widespread standing as a sacred number. It is no more than was to be anticipated that one or another of these triads should now and again be pointed to as a replica, or even the original, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Gladstone found the Trinity in the Homeric mythology, the trident of Poseidon being its symbol. Hegel very naturally found it in the Hindu Trimurti, which indeed is very like his pantheistic notion of what the Trinity is. Others have perceived it in the Buddhist Triratna, or, despite their crass dualism, in some speculations of Parsiism, or, more frequently, in the notional triad of Platonism. While Jules Martin is quite sure that it is present in Philo's neo-stoical doctrine of the powers, especially when applied to the explanation of Abraham's three visitors. Of late years, eyes have been turned rather to Babylonia, and H. Zimmern found a possible forerunner of the Trinity in a father, son, and intercessor, which he discovers in its mythology. Then here's what Dr. Warfield said. It should be needless to say that none of these triads has the slightest resemblance to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity embodies much more than the notion of threeness. And beyond their threeness, these triads have nothing in common with it. He is, of course, exactly right. And every time I find anyone whatsoever trying to make the argument that, well, you know, you can find the Trinity in Osiris and Isis and all this stuff, all that tells me is the person who is saying that does not know the doctrine of the Trinity and probably doesn't know a whole lot about the sources he's quoting from either. I mean, I want to be respectful, but just as Yusuf should not be trying to find in someone like Osiris, who's chopped up into 14 pieces in the afterlife, a parallel to the resurrection of Jesus, in the same way, trying to find the Trinity in pagan mythology and saying, well, this is where it came from, is such an incredible abuse, not only of the biblical scriptures, but of the history of the early church, their suffering, their persecution, that it is utterly unworthy of someone who wants to seriously dialogue on the subject of the Trinity. It's just beyond the bounds by a long, long. It is significantly a stronger argument to say that circumambulation of the Kaaba comes from paganism, because we can sort of prove the pagans were doing it, than to even start to go here. So if you're actually going to say, oh, there's the origin source, then consistent, you have to go, oh, well, that's where Muhammad got that. You have to be consistent. Got to be consistent. And I don't know too many of my Muslim friends who are going to go there. So here's what he said.
John suggested that the Trinity, Jesus spoke about the Trinity, but where? If you take all the passages about Jesus in the New Testament and you cut out the duplications, you won't be able to even spell the word Trinity. He doesn't speak about it. He submits to the voluntary subordination. He suggests his Father is greater than him. He speaks about the first of all commandments. John never responded to the issue where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the word Ichad.
Now, again, only by selectively filtering out the statements of Jesus. He's talking about the Gospel of John. Okay, John starts, "In the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word's eternal. John 1:18, "No one has seen God at time. The monogenes theos, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The monogenes theos exegetes the Father. I could go through every single chapter in John and show you references to the deity of Christ. You've got to let John speak for John. I try to let Muhammad speak for Muhammad. Why won't you let John speak for John? The book begins with John 1 and ends with John 20:28. Thomas's confession to Jesus. Hakuriasmu, kai hatheasmu, my Lord and my God. You can't just knock them off and go, I'm going to look at this as a... That's what Dr. Gilchrist was talking about. And that's why even someone like Bart Ehrman says, oh yeah, John believes the deity of Christ, sure, yeah, duh.
In Jewish theology and in biblical theology, New Testament theology, does it designate or signify more than one? Ichad means one and only.
One and only in what? Being or person? As soon as I say that, I go, everybody that I debate on this, all my oneness Pentecostal friends and stuff like that, they don't want to get into whether Ichad means oneness of being or person. We agree it means oneness of being. There's only one God. And that's what the Quran is saying. Because every time it says Thelith, what comes after that? One God. Every time it says three, say not three, one God. So the Quran thinks that we're saying there's three gods. Another place where the author of the Quran did not understand what we actually believe. God understood what we believed that time. That tells you something about the actual author of the Quran. But the point is that the oneness that is emphasized over against three in the Quran is ontological. Where do we assert threeness? Ontologically? No, we're monotheists. We just recognize that one God's being is not limited by time and space, and therefore three persons fully and eternally share that one being. And that's revealed in the incarnation and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So,
not the triune Godhead, not the triune Godhead. In fact, on the Trinity, which we see here, Trinity is something which is common in history. It's exceptionally common in belief. Why do I say that? You've got an image here. These are also the triune Godheads in ancient Babylon. What you'd find at Tammuz would be the son, Nimrod would be the father, and Semiramis, who is Queen Semiramis, would be resembled as the dove. And you say that Semiramis was initially included in the pagan Babylonian Trinity as the Holy Spirit, the dove. Now that's part of the triune Godhead in Babylonian mythology. And if you take into account the fact that you look at something similar there, you can see that how the idea developed, how the idea evolved. What I'm saying, my fellow brothers and sisters, is that go back to the scripture. These ideas developed at a later point in time.
Okay. That just simply shows a fundamental misunderstanding of what Christians believe about the Trinity and what the scriptures say. These ideas developed at a later point in time. That's why you have the Carmen Christi in the most primitive materials. That's why I will be able to go through the Gospel of Mark and demonstrate the deity of Christ in chapter after chapter after chapter? No. That's not why. And this idea that, oh, it's Babylonia, this is the origin. Yeah, those early Christians were running around just constantly borrowing stuff from all these pagan religions. That's how they would convince Jews to follow them. I'm sorry. It's such an abandonment of any meaning historiographical approach.
Nor in the Gospels does he say, I have come particularly to die for your sins.
Son of Man, what's he doing? He's come to give his life a ransom for many. What does that mean?
It's not there in the explicit commandment. You don't have the passages where he says, I am God, where he says, worship me. What?
Really? Once again, only by selectively reading out of the text, the many texts that convince even skeptics like Bart Ehrman that, yeah, John's teaching the deity of Christ, that's the only way you can do this. That's the only way you can do this.
Why is it so difficult to bring out a passage?
It isn't.
Why does Jesus have to explicitly tell people to worship God and believe in God, but it's not necessary for him to explicitly tell people that he is God and people must worship him?
Yeah, so when Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God, Jesus' response automatically is, don't do that, just as the angel says to John later on, right? No. Jesus' response is to accept his identification of him as his Lord and his God, and to bless it as an act of faith on his part. Now, I wanted to get to this, and we will at least get to that. here's this closing presentation thing that I've heard more than once now, so this is repetitive. I want you to hear this, because, and I hope Yusuf gets a chance to listen to this. He may not have an opportunity, but if he does, what I'm hearing here is we can all get together as monotheists, if you'll just stop being Christians. Because the definition of Christianity, as could be given here, is nowhere found in Scripture. It requires the utter abandonment of not only all of Christian history, but any meaningful exegetical reading of the text of the Bible. It requires the rejection of the inspiration of Scripture. Everything. Stop being Christians, we'll all get along. That's what I hear here. And I would just simply say to Yusuf, these liberals that you really like a lot, have you noticed what's happening to their churches? They're disappearing. Millions of people have left these quote-unquote mainline denominations. These mainline, that phrase mainline is so non-descriptive anymore, it's ridiculous. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Because when they go liberal and start coming up with these conclusions, that you don't have to believe in the deity of Christ. Christ isn't the center. It's not the gospel. It's not the cross. Those denominations die, and rightfully so. Because now they're nothing more than religious social clubs. That's what happens to them. So here, listen for yourself.
Now, this is a concluding point. And this is how I say Muslims and Christians can come together and still retain your own individual identity. One of the leading scholars, and this has been vetted by people in the Anglican Church, says that there are three basic conditions for being a Christian. One, you believe in the existence of one God, a uniquely perfect transcendent being. Most Christians accept this. Two, acceptance of the ethical and religious authority and leadership of the historical personage of Jesus Christ. And three, a commitment to viewing the life of Jesus as a disclosure and human exemplification of the moral excellence of deity, such that the imitation of Jesus' behavior is already a moral action in the believer's life. And in this particular condition, it makes a claim that is not equivalent to claiming divinity of Jesus. It's not a doctrinal commitment to his nature. It deliberately leaves room open for controversy in terms of the Jesus' ministry. But
now, in other words, I'll just stop there just briefly. In other words, view Jesus as a great moral teacher and be a monotheist. That's it. That's the definition of Christianity. That's not Christianity. Never has been. Never will be. Can't be. That's just a vanilla religious philosophy. Nothing more. Nothing more.
But the Anglican bishops tell us, as they've done in the early 80s, that it's no longer necessary for you to believe that Jesus is God or God incarnate. It's no longer necessary for you to be a Christian to believe in the fact that Jesus is God or God incarnate. In other words, you can still be a Christian. You can still be a Christian. And if we accept that to be the essence of Christianity, anyone else who rejects it is either an apostate or not a Christian. If that is the only stumbling block, if we accept these three criteria, and if you accept these three criteria...
Notice how the gospel is nowhere to be found in there. Cross, resurrection, gone. Everything from the beginning of Christianity, eviscerated.
You're still in line with your Bible. But if we accept these three criteria, then basically what would happen, Muslims can take Christianity to be a genuine monotheistic faith based on the revelations to Prophet Isa, to Jesus. For what was revealed to Isa, the Quran tells us, was the same truth. Moreover, if the claim of uniqueness of Jesus is suspended, then Christianity can at least reciprocate the ecumenical courtesy that Islam has always extended it. It can recognize the legitimacy of other monotheistic faiths. I know I'm told to stop, but I want to recount a program that John Gilchrist was involved in about 20 years ago on SABC TV by Bill Chalmers. And in conclusion on that program, Bill Chalmers told him to the panelists, he said, I think it can be said from this discussion that there's somewhat more accommodation on the Islamic view for the founder of Christianity than there is on the Christian side for the founder of Islam. What the significance of that is, we leave it to you, the viewer, to determine.
Well, okay, let's think about what that last little segment meant. Evidently what the guy was saying was, well, it seems like Christians are harder on Muhammad than the Muslims are on Jesus. Excuse me, the Muslims are denying the central affirmations of what the New Testament says about Jesus. And the Christians responding to Muhammad, Muhammad's the one that's come along and said, no, what you're believing has been wrong all along. And I really have to wonder, I mean, there's some harsh stuff in the Quran about people who will say three, you know, hellfire, deceived, unbelievers, no one to help them in the day of judgment, etc., etc., etc. I sort of wonder if all that came out in that particular discussion. But here's the idea. If y'all would just adopt wild-eyed liberalism about your text of Scripture, then you'd be okay. Don't believe in what has defined Christianity from the beginning, what every martyr has died for. You'll be okay. That's not a possibility. That is not a possibility. And I have heard no reason to try to do it. There's one other thing I wanted to get to before we go back to Bashir. I happened to catch this. I just happened to mark it. And I was a little surprised. I was a little surprised that Yusuf said this. It's just really brief. Listen to this. This is back from the dialogue with Dr. Seekham.
I mean, even in the Acts of the Apostles, even in the writings of Paul in Corinthians, Paul himself again and again emphasizes many times that the writings that he had written concerning the virgins or concerning the unmarried, I have no inspiration of the Lord, but I give my own account, my own opinion. I, Paul, think this. I, Paul, say such.
So there you have the very common, unfortunately, complete misunderstanding of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. And I've already mentioned this in responding to Bashir earlier. Let me repeat it again, because you will encounter it over and over again in talking to Muslims. They will take that text and they'll go, see, Paul says, I, not the Lord. Right? It says nothing about inspiration. That was a bad reading of that particular text. But we understand what's being said. In reality, what Paul is doing is demonstrating restraint and the accuracy of his knowledge of the life of Jesus. Why? Because when he starts off, he says, the Lord says, and then what does he do? He repeats what we have in the Gospels themselves, in the Gospel traditions, showing that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are giving us the same teachings of Jesus on marriage that Paul knew. There is consistency. He actually adds another source here. But then, when the question becomes something that Jesus did not address in the Gospel traditions, he says, I, not the Lord. He differentiates himself. It doesn't become any less authoritative. He is an apostle of Christ. He's not saying this is uninspired. What he's differentiating is the source. Jesus didn't talk about what to do when an unbelieving spouse leaves. But I, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, will tell you. And then he binds that upon the church. So there's no denial of inspiration. There is an amazingly insightful and accurate demonstration that Paul's knowledge of the gospel tradition was a whole lot better than most liberals want to think it was. And so there's nothing there at all. No reason whatsoever to believe that what Paul was doing there was saying, I'm not inspired. That's a complete misreading of what's said. Now, in the last few minutes we've got, last 12 minutes or so, we're going to get back to Bashir Vanya. And again, I'm playing him just a little bit fast so we can get as far through this as we can. And then we'll be wrapping up this Radio Free Damascus for today.
Secondly, allow me to discuss the following claims of Christianity, the divinity, the atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus. Christians will agree that these claims are amazing. God coming down to earth as a human being, dying on the cross, paying for the sins of humanity, and then coming alive again.
They are amazing.
And amazing claims require amazing evidence.
Well, amazing claims require the evidence that God gives in Revelation. I mean, again, a Muslim is going to look at the Quran. The Quran says amazing things, and what's the basis for accepting that? Well, it's God's word. That's why.
But for now, let's deal with basic evidence. My brother just told us that, you know, there are 300 prophecies in the Old Testament prophesizing Jesus coming to die for the sins of humanity, being God, and so forth.
That's not exactly what he had said. The speaker, and I'm sorry that I don't remember his name. He was with Jay Smith in this debate, and I just don't remember his name. I apologize. It was a while back since I listened to it. But he had made the argument in his material that there is a strong prophetic testimony to the ministry of Christ. I don't think he said there were 300 specifically on these issues, but that gives the broad outline of what the ministry of Christ was. And that's true.
The problem is that the followers of the Old Testament recognize no such claims.
Well, the rejection by the Jewish people does not mean that the prophecies didn't exist. The problem is that the Jews had developed certain traditions as to what the Messiah would be, and the Gospels themselves show that Jesus had to repeatedly correct the misapprehensions of his own disciples as to what the nature of the Messiah would be. He's still doing that at his ascension, for crying out loud. So, for the Christian, the expectations of uninspired Jews are not the standard. By which, I mean, the uninspired Jews of Medina didn't accept Muhammad's claims of prophethood, did they? Does that mean he wasn't a prophet? Again, let's use the standards here fairly.
In fact, they reject the divinity of Jesus. They reject even the prophethood of Jesus. They reject his death. They reject his resurrection.
No, they do not reject his death. They certainly would reject the idea of resurrection, but they do not reject that Jesus died. It's a fairly established part of Jewish history that this man was killed.
He's atoning death and resurrection. And Jesus, peace be upon him, tells us in John chapter 4, verse 22, that salvation is from the Jews.
Again, it's really interesting. My Muslim friends, love to quote Jesus, even from the Gospel of John, except when he's accepting worship or presenting his deity, saying, I am, and things like that. You've got to have, I've never, ever had, maybe Shabir will try, but I've never had a Muslim provide me with a meaningful standard by which you can determine what you can quote, what you can't. Let it be historical. Show me something textual. Show me, you know, let's go back. I've got pretty much, I'm really excited. CSNTM has announced, some of you probably already know, well, you know, of course, most of you already know this. CSNTM has announced that they had the opportunity back in June, July, to digitize everything in the Chester Beatty Library relevant to the New Testament. That means P46, P45 are all high-quality digital photographs of those manuscripts are going to be posted on the CSNTM website. Now, I'm not sure if they're going to ask for a donation or something. I'll beat the drums to get one. That stuff's going to be available. Hey, I've already got images of all that stuff. Maybe not high quality as we're going to have from CSNTM. I've already got that stuff. Let's go to those earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. Let's go to P66. Let's go to P72. Give me a standard by which I can determine what I can quote. And you can, if you can quote John 4, why can't I quote John 8? And it still have validity for you. It's because there's an anachronistic backwards insertion of Islamic authority going on here. I think everybody sees that.
Salvation is of the Jews. Doesn't help me much when they have rejected all the fundamental claims of Christianity.
Paul was a Jew. that is one of the issues that he deals with. That comes out very clearly in Romans, is why has there been rejection by the majority, but the early Christians were what? They were Jews who saw in Jesus the Messiah. They said the Shema, but they also said 1 Corinthians 8, where they include Jesus in the Shema itself. That's something very important to remember.
Only Paul, we are told in the New Testament, he discovered the secret of salvation.
No, that's not true. That's not true. That's completely untrue, Bashir. That's nowhere does the New Testament make that assertion. I realize there are Muslims who try to make it sound that way, but nowhere does the New Testament make that. In fact, the New Testament specifically denies that. Still denies that.
For 6,000 years or more, all the prophets did not know that God was going to come down as a human being, die for the sins of humanity, and so forth and so forth.
No, except Isaiah 52 and 53 and Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7, and you know, Psalm 22. And, you know, it was all there. You can't deny the existence of those.
They didn't know. Strange. And even those Jews, the few Jews who became, in inverted commas, Christians or followers of Jesus, you see, this had to be cultivated into them. The belief had to be a slow evolutionary process. When they became followers of Jesus, they accepted him as a prophet, as Muslims do.
Because he is a prophet, priest, king. There is a process of coming to recognize the grandeur of the person of Christ. That is true. He's a lot bigger than our expectations. No one's going to argue that one.
It's only afterwards that the change came. Thirdly. And
afterwards when? Again, most primitive element of the New Testament contains that exalted view of Christ.
And this is puzzling for a Muslim such as myself. That Jesus himself, for some strange reason, appeared unaware, or if he was aware, didn't tell his followers that he is God, he was going to come down and die for the sins of humanity, and so forth.
Well, again, it's a Muslim bias that is causing Bashir to not see. There's so many places where that's not the case. Jesus says and does things in every gospel, at every point, that no mere human being could do. And I've pointed to so many examples of this. So many examples of this. When Jesus says that he is going to send the Holy Spirit from the Father, can you imagine some human being, mere human being, mere Rasul, claiming to have the ability to send God's Spirit? And of course, I've pointed out the somewhat humorous irony that Muslims, if they are going to identify the Parakletos of John chapter 14 with Muhammad, that means Jesus sends Muhammad. And who sent Muhammad? Allah, right? So, careful what you quote.
In fact, for the most part, Jesus, peace be upon him, spoke as a prophet.
Yeah.
In John chapter 10, chapter 17, verse 3, 4, 5, he says.
Now, here, Jesus, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is him speaking as a priest. He's interceding for his people. But he starts off talking about this is eternal life. No, indeed, the only true God and Jesus Christ now is sent. Again, words that no mere human can say. What mere human could say, to have eternal life, you need to know me. And then in the next sentence say, in eternity past, I was glorified in the presence of the Father.
He tells the people, this is eternal life. This is the way to salvation. Firstly, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, as a prophet.
It doesn't say as a prophet.
He says, I have glorified thee on earth, and I have accomplished the work thou gave me to do. Other translations have, I have finished the work, I have completed the work, now glorify thou me, now reward me. Now, these words were spoken.
Now, remember, it actually says, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. But that's not appearing in the quotation, unfortunately.
Long before his death and resurrection. And Jesus is telling us that, he's telling God, I have completed the work. I have finished the work. I have accomplished the work you gave me to do.
Yeah, I've had some Muslims think that this somehow is a contradiction because it's before the cross. Well, it's immediately before the cross. But, of course, Jesus has... it requires such a massive misreading of John. Because what has 14 through 16, the preceding three chapters, been all about? End of the public ministry. I'm going to be crucified. I'm returning back into the presence of the Father. I'm sending the Spirit. Absolute certainty of what's going to be taking place. And so now this high priestly prayer takes place for the benefit of the disciples in light of the absolute certainty of what is about to happen. So it's not like, oh, this is some extra part. That completely misses John's own obvious intention as to how he's to be read.
So if he was God's master plan for him to come down and die for the sins of humanity, Jesus, peace be upon him, is lying, which is absurd.
That's true. It is absurd to say that Jesus is lying because you're missing the entire flow of the text of John 14 through 17 to come to the conclusion.
He claimed to have completed his work. What work? Teaching, preaching, healing, as the book of Luke says. So, we have a problem here. These words were said long before his crucifixion.
Actually, right before him.
Who are we going to believe?
We're going to believe John, and we're going to believe his presentation and allow it to stand in context. I'm sorry I didn't get farther there. I had intended to actually finish this, because there's only a few moments left in it, and I apologize, but... That's what happens when you run out of 2 hours, a mega edition of the Dividing Line, Radio Free Damascus today. Thank you for listening. We will continue, Lord willing, even on Thursday. We're going to wrap all this stuff up and then head out. I hope you and your church are praying for this upcoming trip. We're counting on it. Thanks for listening today.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, you can do so at our website at aomen.org. Join us again Tuesday morning for the Dividing. Wait a minute. No, Thursday morning. Thursday. Wait a minute. We're in the afternoon and I'm all confused. Yeah, join us again on Thursday. And we're going to get this right one way or another.